and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 8th, we are studying Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. In today's text, the word of the Lord comes to Haggai twice in one day, 3 months after the work on the temple had resumed. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ, as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. Pastor Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thanks.
Let's talk about some context, Pastor Johnson. What should we know about Haggai and his ministry and the text leading up to our section of chapter 2?
Right. Not to repeat everything, but it's a short book with short context. This is all happening right after the exile. The Babylonian exile has come to an end. So we're thinking around 520 BC, after the Persians have taken over. Darius is king, and he's sending the Israelites back to their homeland once again. And Haggai, and of course, when they come back to their homeland, their houses are wrecked. The walls in shambles, and of course the temple has been destroyed, and that's the big emphasis, of the book of Haggai. That they put, at least initially, the Israelites are chided for the fact that they're paying more attention to their houses rather than the Lord's house. And we're going to see, even after they pick up work on the Lord's house, there's a question about the purity and, well, maybe even you might say the uncleanness of their own hands. And so we basically have these four visions, and we're going to cover the last two today. And they're literally back to back. The other ones have larger temporal gaps in between them. But we're going to have a very interesting word from the Lord that begins with an example from the kind of like ask the priest hour. And then we have a future oriented vision of what the Lord's future kingdom is going to look like.
Yeah, so here's one of those texts in the book of Haggai where we do see a little bit more of an explicit promise looking forward to the Lord Jesus and his coming. Thinking about Haggai and the short scope of his ministry, in the sense of it's just around 3 months long, and really the short scope of his ministry in terms of the topic, he basically says you need to rebuild the temple already. How do we've reflected a little bit on this, but I'm curious on your thoughts. When you have a text that's just so historically specific as it is with the book of Haggai, how do we approach that as Christians, living 2,500 years later, to take this, we don't need to rebuild the temple anymore.
Right.
What do we do with a text like, how do we grapple with texts like that, including Haggai particularly?
Right. I think this is where it's so much more important to notice Haggai's, place within, sort of the stream of the story of history, and making connections, especially with the significance of of the both the themes and the literally the physical locations that he's dealing with. So much of our, we may not be rebuilding the temple, but the significance of the temple is in almost every single book of the Bible. We do really well to look at what the New Testament says and how it interprets and presents, the temple, and obviously its fulfillment. Here's a shocker: it's about Jesus. But to see the role of the temple, especially, for example, not only as Jesus himself explains it when he goes in and cleans up the temple. By the way, keep in mind that when Jesus never disparages the temple itself. He only disparages the misuse of the temple. And I think you could say that the same thing for, you know, for the Old Testament as well. But then you have the more kind of like long-winded theological explanation, like in the book of Hebrews, about how the temple is not only the location of, you know, the sacrifices, which are ultimately culminate in Jesus, but how Christ himself is the temple. And then you have places like, you know, 1 Peter and some of the other epistles that talk about not only Christ's identity as the temple, but our identity in Christ as the temple itself. You know, we're God's house of living stones, and then we become a temple for his own habitation, as the hymn says. And so what you just got to do with these, you know, with these really specific texts is look at what it's emphasizing and let so much of, not to sound cliche, but let so much of the rest of Scripture interpret the significance of these themes. And so certainly, yes, it's 100% historically, significant. The actual, all the historical details are really important to tell, but also for us imminently, the sort of the application and the significance for us ultimately is going to come in its fulfillment all in Christ.
All right, let's take a look at this text from Haggai chapter 2. We're beginning at verse 10 of that chapter. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig, the tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. That is the text for today, Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. Pastor Johnson, our text begins with that very specific note of the day, which we've seen elsewhere in the book of Haggai. It says that's the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius. If you go back to the first verse of the book, we found out Haggai's ministry began in the sixth month, the first day of that same year. So we're about 3.5 months from the beginning of Haggai's ministry at this point. Dr. Andrew Steinman, in his book, From Abraham to Paul, in which he does a lot of chronological research in the Old Testament, he actually gives this a very specific date based on his research. He says this is Monday, December 18th, 520 BC. So I trust Dr. Steinman's scholarship. I know there's debate among those things, but I always find it interesting when we're able to maybe pinpoint a little more exactly, just to throw that out there. So Monday, December 18th, 520 BC is around the time we're talking about here.
Right. When the word of the Lord. It seems like a Monday kind of prophecy, doesn't it?
There you
kind
go. Of a downer. It does. Well, but he gets two on Monday. So yeah. I don't know. You know, and one of them's a little. The second one, I think, is maybe not so much of a downer.
That's true. That's fair. Monday gets redeemed by the end of it, which is probably.
There you go. That's right.
Which might be said in jest, but there's some truth to that.
So, okay. All right. So anyways, there's the historical context. You know, it's the word of the Lord that's coming. This, as we said before, it's not Haggai's personal opinion. It's going to be the word of the Lord. And the message starts by the Lord giving Haggai a question to ask to the priests. So take us into to the way these questions run. What's the point?
Right. Well, first of all, the very fact that he goes and asks the priests about this, I think is fascinating because, I mean, this is the priest's job. I mean, that they are sort of in the best sense lawyers. And of course, now when we say lawyers or when the Bible uses the word lawyer, we shouldn't think of, you know, guys arguing in front of the judge's bench, but they are to render judgments or opinions about, well, what exactly, how is the law to be interpreted? And of course, they have the right answers. It's a pretty easy question, all things. And so, but it's obviously this question that's to get them to reflect upon something else. And so he gives this contrast. Now, there is a distinction, by the way. He asks about holy and he asks about unclean. Well, let me get to that first. So first of all, he says, if somebody carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, touches it, and then, you know, to other food, does that food also become clean? So this meat is holy, that is, it's dedicated, you know, probably part of a sacrifice, you know, and so it has a specific, it's set apart for a specific purpose for the Lord. But one of the things about holy things is they are not in the best sense contagious. I mean, in the sense that one, when that holy food comes in contact with something else, it doesn't make that food holy. The Lord has to make, you know, if you want to bring like oil or wine, that likewise has to be made holy by the Lord through the system of, you know, ritual actions that that the Lord himself prescribed. And so in other words, it means that the holiness, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself a little bit, but I'm already on it. The holiness doesn't reside in the meat itself. It resides in the one who makes the thing holy. And so you can't just take a holy thing and make something else holy just by touching it together. Right. Unfortunately, though, the uncleanness does work that way. You know, so if somebody who's unclean comes in contact with a dead body, if you go back and you read the Levitical laws about this, that anytime you come in contact with a clean dead body, you have to become ritually pure once again before you can go into the temple and offer sacrifices or whatnot. And if you then touch the dead body and then you go touch something else, it's quote unquote contagious in that way. It gets, the uncleanness gets transmitted to you know, to another object or another person, right? And we see this kind of manifest, especially in the New Testament, for example, when, you know, with the lepers, you know, this is why they're all cloistered off in a leper colony. They're unclean. Anybody touches them, not only could they get leprosy, they would also be unclean. Or likely, this is one of the reasons why in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is why the Levite and the priest pass by on the other side of the way, because now this is not to totally give them a free pass here, but because the guy who's on the side of the road looks dead, right? And if they touch him, they will become ritually impure or unclean, and so they aren't going to be able to go and serve in the temple. And so now, but all of this is all well known facts. This is not new to anybody. This is just how it works. And then this is where Haggai then makes the turn and does the application. But before I do that, did you want me to clarify any of that, or do you have follow-ups on it?
No, I think it's important to lay that all out so that we can see the move that Haggai makes after he's asked these two questions, which again, both are fairly easily answered, especially by priests who know the Levitical law. Before we see how Haggai takes this and uses this according to the word of the Lord, I do think it's worth to dwell on a little bit the way that this holiness works. So I think one of the key points from this part is to understand that the only way you can become holy or a thing can become holy is through the Lord, and I would even add through his word. So it is the Lord, as he comes to you through his word, that's what makes a thing holy or clean. It's based on what he says. And it's not then found within the object itself. So, right. You know, I mean, just to use the example of food, when you think about, say, I think it's Leviticus chapter 11, where you get that list of what's clean and what's unclean. And there have been multiple attempts at various points in history to say, well, this is maybe why these animals are clean, and this is why these animals are unclean from, say, a health perspective or something like that, mm-hmm. which is not a terrible attempt. I think, though, that attempt ultimately misses the point. What right. makes certain foods clean is the word of the Lord. And what makes the other, and that's why the other ones are not clean, is because the Lord hasn't attached his promise to those things. And I think right. that overarching point is important for us, again, as we think about how do we take this thought and why is it useful to us 2,500 years later. I think that's it, is because the holiness that God's talking about here still comes to us, but only through the word of the Lord. That's where the holiness comes to us still.
Right. And then, but on the flip side, our uncleanness, we personally cannot spread holiness. The Lord is the one who has to spread his holiness,
right.
but we are perfectly capable of spreading uncleanness. In fact, we would argue the only thing we can spread is our own uncleanness right. and our own defilement. And so it's not like we have, you know, equal capacity in either right. way as human beings. God is the one who makes things holy. We are the ones who make things unclean. That's the key takeaway.
Sure, and I think that second point is important, the thought of us only being able to spread uncleanness, so that I think that helps us to see on the grand scheme of things why salvation cannot come by our works, because our works are going to be unclean because we are unclean. And no matter how clean they may seem or holy they may seem from an outward sense, the fact that they come from an unclean sinner means that those works are only going to spread that uncleanness. There's got to be to use the language of the offertory, create in me a clean heart, O God. Mm-hmm. God has to make me clean before I can ever do anything that is clean.
Right.
Without that, I can only spread the uncleanness.
And I think we do well to consider for a minute about how very countercultural this is in our day. I can't tell you how many conversations I've had where people have expressed in one form or another something like the sentiment of, well, I believe human beings are fundamentally good, or I believe in the goodness of humanity, or something along those lines. You know, not to be a downer about it, but we don't. And here's the thing, is that we have two things. First of all, we have, most importantly, we have the Lord's word on, sort of on our side for that. Right. Because he actually tells us that, you know, our righteousness is like filthy rags. I mean, you can go to Psalm 30, 51. You can go to Romans 2. I mean, what we might even say, like we've been describing here, the entire system of cleanness and uncleanness really is almost this giant demonstration about how contagious our perversity really is as sinners. But I also think, secondly, not only do we have the Lord's word on our side, but frankly, I think we also have common human experience on our side. Because yes, I'm very, very grateful that there are plenty of examples of both by believers and non-believers of people doing nice things. So it's not as if we are only evil all the time, acting contrary to our neighbor's good. But really, when you take a look at just the behavior of humanity from a 30,000 foot perspective across all of civilization, we're all terrible. I mean, is there a nicer way to put it? But I mean, I think anybody who really talks about believing in the in the goodness of humanity is just kind of kidding themselves. Or maybe to put it a slightly different way, on this point, Christianity has profound explanatory value. Do you want to know why your kids cry? This is the reason, right? You know why sometimes, you know, your neighbors actually talk about you? This is why. You know why you're not actually always a good neighbor to your own neighbors? This is why. And we are always going to be disappointed when we start with the fundamental idea, like human beings are basically good people, and we just need to work a little bit harder at it. we're doing the exact opposite of what Haggai is forcing us to recognize. You know, we think that maybe if we just try a little bit harder, we can undo this uncleanness, right? When what we really need is somebody to step in and actually make an intervention, and actually make us holy and make us clean. And thankfully, by the end of this particular, you know, this particular prophecy that he has, we're going to see in a very, very short order that God alone is the one who promises to do that.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. What you were saying about, you know, that, that this is something certainly we know from God's word, and that we also can see, at least in part, in human experience.
Absolutely.
I think what Haggai does, though, is that he really does show us the true depth that we can't always see by human experience.
Right.
You know, and that, and this is where we actually, this comes up in the Lutheran Confessions, in the Formula of Concord, and under Article 1, mm-hmm. which is about original sin. The confessors make the point that our original sin is such a deep corruption that the only way we can actually recognize it is from God's word. Like we can see it in part,
right,
but we can't see its utter depths of our original sin, such that there's nothing we can touch and make it clean. We wouldn't think that, we wouldn't know that apart from revelations like this from God's word, that's because, like you said, I mean, every once in a while I do something decent. Every
right.
once in a while I'm a nice guy. So maybe there's something good that I can do right there. And Haggai comes along and says, nope, all you can do is touch things and make them unclean just like
right.
you are.
Right. And that's a good segue to actually getting to discuss what was he
okay.
specifically trying to apply this to. He's applying it literally to the temple that they are building. You know, so he says, so it is with this people, with this nation before me, declares the Lord. I think it's interesting, by the way, he calls it this people, not my people, this nation. And so with every work of their hands. Well, what's the work? What's the work that they're doing right now? It's building stone upon stone. It's the actual temple. And so the idea is this contagion, you might say, this uncleanness in their own hands. They are building this house with unclean hands, and so they are making the temple itself unclean. That's the idea. So in other words, just like you touch a dead body and then you touch the food and the food becomes unclean, because the Israelites have not repented and have not been made holy and sanctified by the Lord, their dirty hands are all over this temple and making it dirty.
Well, and I think it's not so much that the temple itself is becoming dirty, but the fact that the temple has remained unfinished for this long is polluting everything else that's going on. And so I think, like, for example, where he says, with every work of their hands, what they offer there is
right.
unclean. Then in verse 15, where he says, and this is one of Haggai's favorite words, mm-hmm. you know, consider from this day onward, this thought of considering things. Haggai loves to tell the people that. But he says, before stone was placed upon this stone in this temple, how did you fare?
Right.
And so he's like, take a look at your life right now as you were neglecting the Lord's house.
Right.
How'd it go? You were spreading uncleanness. And the reason you're spreading uncleanness is because you haven't actually finished the temple. You haven't made a priority. And as I pointed out previously, and I think this is significant, it's not like God is somehow jealous of his people that you've got a better house than I do.
Right.
But rather, it's the Lord's telling him, you're neglecting the gift, the very place where I would give my holiness to
right.
you.
Well, this is a first commandment issue in the end.
Exactly. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Say more about that.
Yeah. Because it's not just merely about the temple. Like you said, it's not like it's not like God is looking on it green with envy and saying, well, I wish I had a house that wasn't yeah. that nice. But
sorry.
What is it ultimately that the temple is used for? It is the place where the Lord gives his gifts, but it is also an expression of their fear, love, and trust in him above all things. And the problem is that they've managed to love and perhaps even trust other things before they've actually started work on the temple itself. And so you might say it's really, their delay in building the temple is really simply a symptom of the problem. I mean, yes, it is a problem in and of itself, but I think it's also more broadly a symptom of the fact that they're really just disobeying the first commandment.
Yeah.
Or perhaps a manifestation of it. But you're right, though, and I'm glad you pointed this out, is that they should have picked up on this earlier. It's not just the defiling of the temple as they do it with defiled hands, but you notice it's, ironically, maybe not ironically, but curiously, he specifically brought up the example of making food unclean, and then he gives the example of the fields in in the Promised Land being unproductive. That's the whole point of this. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, then there were 10. The wine vat with only half the amount in there. The wine and the fields and so the vineyards and all of the agricultural products. Why aren't they? The point is they're not producing like they would expect them to. The land is not as fertile as it should be. And I think that what he's either explicitly or implicitly making an allusion here to the curses of the covenant that Moses laid down in Deuteronomy. If you remember at the very end, Deuteronomy chapter, I think it starts in 27, he gives all the blessings of the covenant, but then he goes on, and in starting in chapter 28, he gives all the curses to them. He says, listen, it's going to be when you're failing, when you're breaking the covenant, that is actually going to have physical consequences for you. So let me give you a real quick example. It's off Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command to you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. And then he goes on and describes the pestilences, but a lot of agricultural curses that go along with it. And I think it matches up perfectly that they should have known why their fields weren't actually producing. It's because that's simply an indication, the fact that that they have forsaken the covenant and are not worshiping the Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, and mind.
Yeah, and all of it comes back to this reality that the temple remains unfinished, and the temple is the place where God distributes his holiness according to his word. And that reality, I think, is going to be really central to understanding what the solution is that Haggai is offering to them. And we'll pick that up more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jeremiah Johnson this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 8th. We're studying Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23 with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Pastor Johnson, prior to the break, we were talking about Haggai's speaking to the people concerning, take a look around you, look at the way that the land is not producing in the way that you think it should, consider why this is. You mentioned the fact that this is an echo of the curses of the covenant back in Deuteronomy chapter 28, things that the Lord said would happen when the people were not faithful to him. When Haggai comes now to the, like, here's what you need to do, or here's what went wrong when you didn't, and you saw these things, like the key words in the end of verse 17 would seem to be this. The Lord says, you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Talk about the significance of those words.
Right. Now, you'll recognize that turn to me is the word for repentance. This is just a phrase that means to repent. To repent means to turn. It's actually one and the same word in Hebrew. And so this is what it comes down to. You know, this is not a motivational speech on his part. You know, this is saying, well, you really, this next time you're going to get it right. You know, if you just do it again, you work a little bit harder, don't worry, you're going to, you got this. You know, it's not God giving them a, you know, pep talk. He's calling them to repentance. But I think sometimes we really misunderstand repentance. And perhaps, if anybody from my congregation is listening, they've heard it a million times, but it's worth repeating. There's something always hopeful in the call to repentance, because God calls people to repentance in the expectation that there's hope for the future. In other words, the Lord, it's not just, I mean, you look at even the Ninevites who were not promised, they were not really called to repentance, but they did it anyway. And they were not promised any kind of covenantal faithfulness by the Lord. And yet even they said, well, hey, who knows, maybe this God, you know, who's threatening us will actually relent. Maybe he's actually going to, maybe he actually won't destroy us like he said. And here the Israelites actually have the covenantal promises. And when the Lord invites them to repent, there is implied mercy right there. Because when he invites them to repent, it means that there's going to be a new day where the Lord comes and is going to be faithful to them in spite of the fact that they haven't been faithful to him. And if you look at it, this is exactly, just in such short condensed way, this is exactly what the last phrase of verse 19 gets to. You know, from this day on, I will bless you. And so we can talk about that more in a little bit. But the point is that when he says, you didn't return to me, well, that's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to repent. They're supposed to return. They're supposed to lament their sins and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on us. And they would then expect, not because they've managed, to get things right for themselves, but just as Haggai reminded them, holiness comes from the Lord, right? Their uncleanness, the mess that they've made of all this, it can be cleaned up, but not by them, right? The first step is to say, you know, it's like the kid, right? It's like the kid who, I don't know, she tried to make cupcakes, she made a mess of the kitchen, and she has no idea, you know, you find her there in front of the kitchen table, not that this ever happened to any of my children, covered in flour, and there's milk all over the countertop, and they just look at you like, Daddy, fix it, right? I mean, they're not going to do it, right? I mean, they're not going to be able to clean it all up for themselves, they repent and they say, you know, Lord, have mercy upon us. Lord, we look to you. That's the idea of returning to the Lord. Turning to the Lord means looking to him to actually fix the situation, not to us. Turn away from ourselves and to the Lord. That's the idea.
Yeah, I like the picture that you gave there of the child who's, you know, made a mess of the kitchen, or
yeah, you
or
got maybe kids, just right?
Well, sure, but the reason I like it, and I think it's helpful in this context, is because there your child is looking to you to clean them up, realizing that they can't do anything,
right?
And it's not, the child's not looking to you for all of those outward things that are wrong that they want more of, so that. Because I think a way that a text like this could potentially be misused would be to say, well, okay, my field's not producing like I want it to, and so if I just turn to the Lord, then I'll get all the grain that I'm looking for.
Right.
I mean, and I think the image of a child who's just a mess and has the mess all around them looking to mom or dad for cleaning is a good image of that, because they're not concerned with, well, maybe right. They are, but I mean, it's not about those outward things.
Yeah.
It's about, like, Dad, I need you to clean me up.
Yeah, I need you to make cupcakes, right?
Exactly, exactly. And I think that that image, again, I appreciate it, because I think it helps us to avoid what could turn this text in an abuse towards, say, something like a prosperity gospel, that repent in the right way, God's going to make your fields prosperous. That's not what's being said here.
Right.
And I think the image you gave helps to cement, at least in my mind, it cements it in my mind.
Right. Yeah. And I mean, there is something to be said for the, for the Lord taking care and feeding his people. But
sure.
You're right. That's not the primary. That is not the motivation, that nor should that ever be the motivation. It's cleanness, not provision, that should be the motivation, or I should say uncleanness is the motivation for repenting. You know, to simply recognize the mess I've made of things rather than simply what I don't have.
Sure. Now, of course, having said that, and this is maybe the reality sometimes might be prone to forget, when the Lord does make you clean and holy, that does have an effect in the rest of your life.
Sure.
I mean, it does have an outward effect, and we shouldn't ever forget the blessings that God does bestow to us in the holiness that he gives to us. I mean, so we don't want to forget that. We just don't want to abuse that. So let's kind of keep pushing forward then into the way Haggai moves from, you didn't turn to me, mm-hmm. declares the Lord in, at the end of verse 17. How does he use that to push us forward until finally he says at the end of verse 19, from this day I will bless you?
Yeah. Well, he invites them to consider once again. But I think he makes explicit mention of, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, it's almost, I mean, maybe it's reading a little bit between the lines here, but he's reminding them, where is their confidence actually to be had? It's in the place where the Lord comes to meet them,
yeah.
right? And now he has this series of rhetorical questions in verse 19. Is the seed yet in the barn? And he's saying, no, they haven't yielded anything, right? You haven't gotten anything out of this just because you've laid the foundation of the Lord. I think, and I'm not positive on this, but the way I took this the first time I read this was that this is where he discourages them from thinking of, well, just because, like, kind of treat the Lord's temple like a good luck charm. You know, well, we laid the Lord foundation for the Lord, everything should turn around now. Like, in contrast to turning to the Lord here, so that they would not get the impression of, well, since we've laid the foundation of the temple, now everything is going to be good from now on. And that's, I think, why he's really emphasizing the fact that, is the seed yet in the barn? No, it's not. Because guess what? You guys doing this work is not somehow a magic formula for, you know, for pleasing him. Because I wonder if there's not always some remnant of kind of the attitude of the other nations towards their gods, you know, always sort of nascent here within, you know, the Israelites, because they, you know, all the other pagan nations, they had very much of a quid pro quo kind of relationship with their gods. I offer the sacrifice, the God is going to send rain. I sacrifice my child, and then, you know, his wrath is going to be assuaged, right? I mean, you can do a direct line there. There's not, it's no series of promises. It's, I've got to do what the God wants so that I can get what I want. And that's not how the Lord works. But I almost wonder if sort of Haggai is still continuing to address, well, the Lord is continuing to address through Haggai, this faulty concept of the way that you interact with the Lord.
I mean, you think back to the prophet Jeremiah before the fall of Jerusalem, and the attitude that he has to preach against, where people are saying to themselves, the temple of the Lord,
right.
The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that as long as this building is standing in Jerusalem, we're okay. You can see why there might, after the return from exile, be a temptation to fall into that same kind of thinking. The Lord has told us with great urgency, you need to finish the temple. As long as we get the building up, that's what counts. It seems here the Lord is wanting to make sure his people understand he's after their fear, love, and trust in him.
Right.
And the promise that he's made, which is at this moment attached to the temple, so they need to do it, but he wants to make sure their fear, love, and trust is actually in him and not only in just the particular stones that they're laying on top of each other.
Right. And I think in the end, that final line in this particular prophecy there in verse 19. And it's kind of like just out there. It's sort of almost unattached from the rest of it. He says, well, they haven't yielded anything, but from this day on, I will bless you. I mean, it's almost out of the clear blue sky. He gives no rationale for it. He doesn't try to tie it to any of their deeds. It stands alone. And I think that's a really important point that, you know, the Lord's grace actually stands alone. Now, not to say that he doesn't actually want them to, you know, to hear his word, to actually obey his commands. But in the end, his blessing is something which comes from him and not contingent upon what they've actually done. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's such a stark, you know, there's no transition. There's no introductory material. It's just kind of like plopped right here at the end of it. But from this day on, I will bless you. And I mean, what are they to conclude then? Well, why? What did we do to actually deserve this? He's made it abundantly clear. Nothing. That's
sure,
what it is.
Yeah. This is the Lord's holiness being given to the people now from him, from his word, apart from anything that they've done. And again, at this moment, it is connected to the temple. This is the temple is there for the purpose of distributing God's holiness. But that holiness comes not because the people have somehow forced his hand. It comes as a gift of his grace. And so there at the end, I will bless you from this day forward. And it's almost like you can mark it as a turning point, not because of anything particular to the day itself, which again, Haggai identifies for us pretty specifically. And it's not anything that the people themselves have done to earn it. It is the grace of God that gives to them this blessing. So there's the first oracle, the first sermon that Haggai preaches on this day. This is a special day because you get to hear two sermons from Haggai on this 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of King Darius. We get a second word that comes to Haggai. And the second word, which is recorded at the very end of the book, verses 20 to 23, is specifically to Zerubbabel. We've seen previously that Zerubbabel has been a recipient of Haggai's preaching, usually along with Joshua the high priest. Here, this is directed to Zerubbabel specifically. We've got about 14 minutes here to talk about the word of the Lord that's given to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. Where do you want to start?
Oh, man. Maybe what we should do is let's go ahead and go right to the connection with King David.
Okay.
At least for now, and then we'll actually look at the what he promises to him. But what we know through the biblical genealogy is that Zerubbabel is indeed an indirect heir to the throne. He's from the house of David. That becomes really important because, as you asked earlier on, how do we approach a text like this? Because, like, well, listen, Zerubbabel's not around. Like, who cares, right? This was a prophecy for a long time ago. And to some extent, yes, historically, it was indeed specifically about Zerubbabel. But like with so many prophecies, it has more than one fulfillment. And so Zerubbabel is indeed, in the line of David. And we have reason to believe, and maybe we'll pause on this thought for a little bit, but let me introduce it. Where is the household and lineage of David? I mean, it at least seems that going into exile, the line of kings was broken, and so whatever happened to the Davidic promise. And so that's what I want to return to in a minute. But I think it really is a burning question for the Israelites. The promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7 about the house of David lasting forever didn't really seem like it lasted forever. And so, but here we have another member of the house of David. How is this going to pan out? I think there's a certain sense of, at least in my mind, a sense of anticipation, but I suspect that the Israelites would have had it too.
I think so. So let's just kind of to take that thought and run with it a little bit. Remembering that Zerubbabel, who in this text is called the governor of Judah, he is of the line of David, and there has not been a king from the line of David reigning in Jerusalem since Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king from the line of David that was reigning. He was the one that was blinded by Nebuchadnezzar after Nebuchadnezzar had killed his sons. Zedekiah was taken away. There was another Davidic king there already in exile, so that the Davidic line has continued. But it's been, that was 587 BC, so it's been almost 60 years at this point since there's been a Davidic king. And here's Zerubbabel is called governor of Judah. Mm-hmm. And the promise that's made to Zerubbabel from the Lord says that he's going to do things like this. He's going to shake the heavens and the earth. He's going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. He's going to destroy the strength of kingdoms and nations. He's going to overthrow their weapons, chariots and riders. They're all going to go down. And when that happens, the Lord of hosts tells Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet ring because I've chosen you. I mean, I think, and I could be wrong, but I think if I'm a member of the people of Judah hearing that on this day, I'm thinking Zerubbabel's going to be king.
Right.
I don't know if that's where you were going, but that's kind of, as you were talking, that maybe it's what there could be led to think, that Zerubbabel is going to be exalted to the throne of David again. Now, that's not what happens.
Right. That's a likely thing that they would think, but if you really look at it, the actual prophecy is in some ways even more profound than that. He's not just going to be you know, the new Davidic king, but he's going to make you he's going to be the Lord's chosen, you know, like a signet ring. You know, he's going to be the directly divinely appointed. And in the process, it's not just that he's going to be a king and now he's going to wage war against his enemies. The Lord's actually going to take care of all that. And in fact, we've got some allusions in all of this too, to past conquering, you know, to overthrow the chariots and their rider and the horses and their riders shall go down. You've got that phraseology. It's almost identical in Hebrew with the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea and the, you know, in the song celebrating, in fact, I think it's in a couple of different spots. I know it's in the Psalms, but I think it's also, what is it? The Song of Moses, maybe, too?
Exodus 15, yeah.
Yeah, right. It's right there in Exodus 15, but it's also in the Psalms.
Yes.
Horse and his rider will be thrown into the sea. This is a classic way of referencing the destruction of Pharaoh's own army in the Red Sea. And so you've got these overtones of the Lord's past conquering. And note, if that's the case, right? Not only does he say, I am about to destroy the strength of their kings, not my king, I am. This is once again, all at the, you know, the Lord's behest. He's, I think arguably, the other thing you could conclude by reading this is that Zerubbabel may not be the king. The Lord is actually going to be the king, and Zerubbabel will be his servant, his emissary, if you want, or at least his representative. But it will truly be the Lord who is reigning. And now, to be fair, it says a number of places in the Old Testament that, first of all, the Lord was always, you know, he was always their king,
right,
for that matter. Even when they had a monarchy, the Lord was still ultimately their king, right? I mean, that's one of the points of Isaiah chapter 6, that vision in, you know, there in the, or I should say the experience that Isaiah has there in the temple of God. I mean, there he is. He's lifted high and lifted up as a king with the train of his royal robe filling the entire temple. I mean, he is the true king. And I wonder if we have some of that reflected here, where they may have concluded that Zerubbabel was supposed to be the king, but what the prophecy really says is that the Lord is going to be the king.
Well, and I do think that's helpful. Again, when you think about the way that, going back to David, that even when David is king of Israel, although the text often will call him just a prince of Israel and reserve the word king for the Lord himself, as you're pointing out, even when the Lord is king and David is there as his prince, still the authority that David has is very significant.
Oh, absolutely.
So that, I mean, almost then, again, I think you're right to notice that the Lord here is really the king, but what he promises to Zerubbabel is still very significant. And maybe, if again, to try to think of it in the Old Testament context, to at least at the beginning, that Zerubbabel is going to be a new David in some respects. You know, it's not going to be a continuation of what it was like under, say, Zedekiah and Jehoiakim and some of the really bad kings, right, in that immediate time before the fall in Jerusalem. It's going to be even better than like Josiah and Hezekiah. The way Zerubbabel is spoken of as this signet ring, the chosen one of the Lord, sounds like we're going all the way back to the guy who got this started, who was David, the man after God's own heart, the one that the Lord gave rest from his enemies, the one that the Lord said, you're going to have a king sitting on the throne for all generations. Like it sounds like a return to the glory days. So that, yes, the Lord is king, absolutely. But what he's going to do through Zerubbabel seems really significant too.
I want to comment on both that signet ring, but also that phrase servant as well. But the signet ring, just in case, you know, the listeners may not be very familiar with it. I mean, that's essentially like the king's royal signature. You know, he puts it on, you know, you put that seal on him and it's from the king, as if it, you know, even if the messenger brings it, it's as if it's from the king itself. And so, I mean, this is, you know, Zerubbabel is being God's authorized representative by being, you know, by being like a signet ring here. But I think it also shows a certain, fondness for, perhaps even love, you might say, for him as well. And so, you know, but there's also an interesting contrast. I know we were talking about before we started, earlier, that there there's this phrase is used, or this word is used, one other significant time back in Jeremiah when Konaniah is being decried as not being the Lord's signet ring, or he's the signet ring who the Lord tears off of his hand. And yeah. I think there's probably a strong contrast there. And I think you've already alluded to that. Zerubbabel, in whatever capacity he serves, is not, he's going to be unlike those unfaithful kings, who did not do, act according to the Lord's word. But he's also called a servant. And so I think that leads us into something even more than a king. And of course, servant, naturally, this is the exact same word that's used in the second portion of Isaiah, 42, 49, 50, and 52, 53, yep. the so-called servant songs. This individual who Isaiah describes ultimately as the one who's going to be the Lord's sort of secret weapon, the Lord's own servant who's going to suffer on behalf of and in place of his people, and of course we recognize through the New Testament this ultimately is fulfilled in Christ himself. And so I think it invites us then through you could do it through the Davidic kingship. I think it's even easier to do with Zerubbabel's identity as a servant to see that Zerubbabel, this prophecy about Zerubbabel, because he doesn't end up being the king, really points us ahead to Christ himself. Because, you just take the word Zerubbabel out of it. This so clearly becomes a prophecy about Christ. As the one who truly is the royal heir to the throne of David, and he is the one ultimately who conquers the Lord, the people's enemies, for that matter, and the most important enemies, of course, of sin and death themselves. But then, he's the servant, declares the Lord. And think about this phrase at the very end of the last verse, applying to Jesus, I will make you a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Christ himself is, you think about at his baptism or at transfiguration, how the Lord bestows his divine approval on him as he speaks from heaven. In many ways, he becomes a living signet ring of the Father. And ultimately, as he ascends, what does he do? He ascends to the right hand of the Father, which is, which has probably some really nice sort of imagery and overlap with the idea of a signet ring, because a signet ring represents the authority of the king himself. And where does Jesus sit? He sits at the right hand of God, right? He is the true emissary of the Father.
Okay, so basically, Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23 is finally a prediction of the entire ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
All the way from, I would say, his incarnation to his ascension and even his return, which we still wait. It's all in here. When you think about the shaking of the heavens and the earth, right. The shaking of kingdoms, we see that throughout Christ's ministry. You think about the way that he interacted with those in power throughout his ministry, even the magi who come to visit him when he's a little child, all the way to the earthquake at his death and resurrection. You see all of that. You're seeing, as you're pointing out, echoes from his baptism and from his transfiguration, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. Think about the idea of the signet ring being God's signature. I was thinking about Philippians chapter 2, where St. Paul says that God gave to him the name that is above all names. Mm-hmm. Right? Here is the signature of God. It's Jesus Christ crucified. Right? All of this has to point beyond Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, who, when you look at, we honestly don't know a ton about his actual historical life and what he does, other than what we get like in Haggai, Ezra, and the book of Ezra to see how he's very active in the rebuilding of the temple. Beyond that, he doesn't, his quote reign doesn't live up to the glory that's predicted here. It's got to be talking about Jesus.
Yeah.
So this is such a fantastic conversation, Pastor Johnson, but we do have to kind of wrap things up here, maybe with some of those thoughts. Take about a minute and help us to wrap things up on this beautiful promise of our Lord Jesus we get here in Haggai 2.
And I think we do really well to connect it with the former oracle. As the Israelites, and we are reminded that, you know, all that we can accomplish is uncleanness, but it takes the Lord, it takes God to actually clean us up, to actually make us holy once again. And, you know, how does he do that? How does he make this promise? But from this day on, I will bless you. How is he going to accomplish that? It's not just by turning the fields around and making their, you know, their granaries and their vineyards full. It's by actually sending one who is greater than Zerubbabel, right? Someone who is, frankly, greater than Solomon, who, you know, who's going to actually come and, you know, and fulfill as the right hand of God himself, as the one who actually serves his father, is going to rightly, to purify his own people, and to choose them to receive mercy, which they do not in any way deserve, but that he will give, you know, as a gift through his own kingdom.
Yeah, the word of the Lord that came to Haggai twice on this day comes to us in the flesh, Jesus Christ. That is the one for whom Haggai longed, the one whom Haggai preached in 520 BC. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson serves at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. He's been helping us today to study Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. Pastor Johnson, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Haggai chapter 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we introduce the next post-exilic prophet, one of Haggai's contemporaries, the prophet Zechariah. We will introduce the book as a whole and study the first text. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.